Right, so we looked at faith yesterday, now we've got hope, and we'll have those verses up. Let's read them together so these verses sort of permeate and percolate into our lives, and we'll read them again together. So here we go. Let's read it together. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right, so it's hope, faith and hope. And some of you might be hope-filled. I think a lot of us struggle with hope. Speaking conversations already in the last couple of days, you know, there's a lot of us here have been through a lot of heavy stuff. You can hear from our environment, it's a challenge to stay hopeful in the poorest, hungriest, bleakest place on the planet. But I don't know what your struggle for hope is this morning. It could come, and it has come for a number of us here, through a divorce. It could come through a job loss, the death of a spouse, a family member, a close friend, a cancer diagnosis, a disillusioning church experience, a betrayal, a shattered dream, a wayward child, a car accident, an inability to get pregnant, being stuck in a dead-end job, a deep desire to get married that remains unfulfilled, a dryness or loss of joy in our relationship with God. You know, as I list those things, I think I've probably covered most of the sort of stuff that we're going through. And I hope that this morning will be an encouragement to lift our eyes. When Craig and I were cycling across America, you know, I had been injured all the way leading up to it, so I hadn't really done any training, and your bottom is not really designed to sit on a razor blade for 8 hours a day. For that first week, it was 48 hours in the saddle, and if your body's not, you know, equipped and trained for that, well, basically, your whole body breaks down. There's umpteen things going wrong with you, and after several days on the saddle, I remember I used to, you know, without too much detail what's going on down there, but I used to wince my way out of the seat for 1 minute, and it'd be so painful to the skin rubbing to get out of the seat, then wince back down, you know, on a two-minute rotation, you know, for hours on end, and it was horrifically painful, and I just had my head down, and they were behind me, and Jeff at one stage behind me, as we entered this hamlet or a little village, it might have been in New Mexico, he said, look up, and we are entering this sort of village or town of hope. And then about a mile later, as we exited it, there was a sign, Beyond Hope. And the message is that none of us are beyond hope. And our situation, whatever you're going through, we are never beyond hope. But it's tough, isn't it? And I love this quote from John Ortberg, referring to Jesus' resurrection on the third day. He said, you never know what might happen on the third day. I cling to that. I put all my hope in a third day God, but I live in a second day world. That's powerful, isn't it? Right now, we are living in a second day world with all the beauty and the brokenness that comes with that. And this morning I was looking at the story of Elisha, in 2 Kings 6. And do you remember, you know, they were surrounded by the Arameans, and they were, you know, humanly speaking, royally stuffed and shafted, and they didn't have a chance. But the man of faith said, more are with us than are with them. And because his servant was bricking himself, he just said, Lord, open his eyes to see. And then he saw in the angelic realm all those chariots of fire. And it's just a lovely picture that I think particularly as Westerners, we just don't get the spiritual dimension the same way as a lot of our African brothers and other cultures, not just Africa, but they're steeped in spirit worship and that sort of thing. They're much more engaged and aware. And because most of us here come out of a very sort of secular materialistic worldview, you know, that would be our sort of paradigm worldview blindness. You know, we've all got different ways of seeing reality, but may we engage with that and know that, you know, in Hebrews 12 speak, you know, as we're running our race, you know, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and they are cheering us on, saying, come on, keep going, don't give up, you've got what it takes, we're with you. And that encourages me. And so as we go back to some very challenging situations, you know, God give us eyes to see and a reminder that those that are with us are more than those with them. There's a whole much more going on than meets the eye. But Dostoevsky said, to live without hope is to cease to live. I remember seeing a woman cross the road in Burundi. It was a dual carriageway. And I was in my fat 4x4. And it was busy. And this lady, she did not even look up. She crossed the road. She walked across like that. And she was an old lady. And I tooted the horn. I slammed on the brake. I swerved. I missed her. And tears came to my eye in that moment because she was the epitome of despair. You know, it wasn't a suicide. It wasn't bold enough to be a suicide launch. You know, it was just pure. It was a complete lack of hope. And some people are living that, plenty of people living that out there, but you know, lots of people have lost the will to live here as well. Well, oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the meaning of life. That was Emil Brenner. And in these verses that we're going over in Romans chapter 5, it touches on the two dimensions of hope, for eternity and for this life. So verse 2 says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the long-term picture of eternity. But verse 3 says, and not only so, but we also, this is pretty challenging, rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So those two dimensions I want to look at of hope for us. You know, biblical hope is a confident, assured expectation that we can depend on, which is completely in contrast to sort of hope in general as expressed. I hope that I get the right grades to get into the university I want, or I hope that she fancies me, or I hope that Brexit doesn't, you know, ruin my business, or that's a completely uncertain hope, isn't it? But biblical hope is completely sure. You know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, said, you know, foreigners to the covenants, without hope and without God in the world, those people are separate from Christ. That's he's describing those that don't have a hope in Christ. And considering their future after death, they grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You know, so when precious loved ones die, you know, if they have that assured hope in Christ, it's so much easier to bring comfort. It doesn't diminish the pain of loss, does it? But it's much harder to comfort those people that have no hope because they are grieving without hope. Whereas we, Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in my own life in Burundi, it's this hope, honestly, that keeps me going. Because life can appear so unfair, and it is unfair, and bleak, and seemingly hopeless. You know, we used to have, at different times of the war, we'd have daily devotions in the morning, and it almost became a liturgy, this opening prayer. Whoever started to pray would pray, Lord God, thank you for bringing us safely to the beginning of a new day. And that's because during the night we'd listen to gunfire and people dying. And so it was so real that we were still alive. And as with sort of black spirituals, you know, the sort of slaves in America that would sing, it was all about their eschatology because they knew they're going to die. You know, it was so grim. It was all about, you know, I'm coming home and that sort of stuff. And similarly, so during our war years, it's it's going to be great. It's going to be great to be sat there down with Jesus. It's going to be great. It's looking at the long-term stuff because life is so, and I want to swear, you know, it's so, you know, and again, that's your reality in the room for some of us right now. And so it's an encouragement just to hang on in there. Because we have this incredible hope that can defy those circumstances. We rejoice, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. We have this faith, Colossians 1:5. We have faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven and that we have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. A friend of mine saw a man in his rags with an empty bowl praying in a refugee camp. And she went over and she sat next to him. She said, can you tell me your story? And this old man, he was in his 80s, and he'd walked 6 days to get to that refugee camp. He'd watched his wife and kids hacked to death, and his house burnt down. And he had nothing left in the world. That was all he was, in his rags. Stinky old man, tired, weary, hungry, grieving, nothing. And yet at the end of this horrific story of woe, he turned to her and he said, Madame Missionnaire, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. That's powerful, isn't it? And that's a hope that completely defies circumstances, which we can have. which, praise God, none of us in this room, I think, has quite been tested to that extent, but that doesn't diminish the extent to which we're being tested right now. What a rich man on one level, dead now, and dead now, therefore, with a new body, enjoying fellowship with the Father forever into eternity. And that's what we're assured of, isn't it? Because Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body." Now, I mentioned John Payton yesterday, you know, the guy that went off to the cannibals. And this is back in the 19th century. And before he left, he was talking to a Mr. Dixon, who was trying to dissuade him from going. And he said, Mr. Dixon said, "You'll be eaten by the cannibals." And Payton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Bring it on. Isn't that great? So no matter how hard your circumstances are this morning, Hebrews 16, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." My friend Romain, it's probably about the year 2000, we had a volunteer at Scripture Union. His name was Donatien. Donatien was Romain's husband. And this is how I thought I'd die, because there'd be these random ambushes and they just... And Donatien, our volunteer, he was caught in an ambush and he was taken to the side of the road and he was tall. So he was a Tutsi in this case, and they split the two tribes and killed the six Tutsis. So he's killed for being tall. Wrong tribe. And so she was left as a widow with four kids and... You know, God's heart is for widows and orphans, isn't it? You can't go wrong in terms of being involved in ministry to widows and orphans, because that's God's heart. And so we've totally got behind her, and we've provided with her house, and we've looked out for her. But, you know, she's in a country where there's no such thing as social security and, you know, provision for that. So she was, humanly speaking, completely shafted. And she came back. And I said to her, you know, years later, giving her time to grieve, and, you know, you broach these subjects very gently, don't you? You know, we revisited that period, and I said, you know, how was it as a widow? With nothing, losing your man and with no one to back you after that, and four young boys to take care of. And, you know, she said, "I just rushed, when I heard that he was dead, I rushed into my room and I wept on the bed." And then she said, "You know, Simon, God is truly wonderful. I lost everything, but he has been there. He is amazing. He has met all my needs. And now my husband is free of all this mess. And I share that certain hope." And her face shone as she spoke. For those of us with ailing bodies, you know, part of our glorious heavenly hope is we're going to get a new body. You know, I've had surgery this year on my left knee. I don't think I'll ever run again in the same way. It's, you know, I'm a sportsman. That's very frustrating. A lot of you got more serious issues. You know, those of you that can't hear me right now, you don't even know that I'm talking about you. You know, but, you know, it'd be nice to be able to hear, won't it? It'd be nice to be able to, you know, whatever you can't do, you'll be able to do. And that's wonderful, you know, because, well, this is 1 Corinthians 15, you know, sown in weakness, our body is raised in power. Sown in natural body, it'll be raised a spiritual body. Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." A physically decrepit F.B. Meyer, he penned these words shortly before he died, which were subsequently delivered to a friend: "I've raced you to heaven, I'm just off, see you there." Total confidence. That's what we've got. That's what Lizzie and I have got as we return to a very difficult environment. I mean, we have no intention to die, and I don't think we will, to be honest, in the next 2 years. But in the early days, I totally expected to die before the age of 30. And I think as a single man, I was much more willing and expendable in that sense. You know, felt myself willing to do that. But you know, that's how we're meant to see our lives. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ; to die is gain." It's a win-win. And obviously with a role as a father to play, you know, that changes the equation somewhat. But it doesn't change the equation in terms of how we're meant to model our lives, which is that we're meant to model lives of faith and not fear. And so the best gift I can give to my kids is an authentic demonstration of faith, isn't it? It's not playing it safe. It's not mollycoddling them and taking them away from anything that's dangerous. It's being wise in the process of exposing them to danger. But, you know, our kids, if they're going to hang on in there following Jesus, they've got to develop their own faith story, haven't they? And there's so much out there that is much more superficially attractive. And yet, so I take Josiah for an example. You know, 2 years ago, the crisis is about to kick off. Well, it has kicked off. You know, we've got a roadblock just up from our house, you know, 40 yards away, and then on the next road, and tires burning there. And I'm like, okay, so I'm a community leader, and if certainly on the expat front, if we leave, if we flee, then everyone would flee of our, you know, constituency, and it would be very scary for other people. And so I'm like, I don't want to flee, but I don't want anything to go wrong with these guys. I don't want, imagine the worst. So what do we do? But I'm always saying, you've got to practice what you preach, and you know, we preach living by faith, not by fear. So it might be the right decision to get them out, but let's do things the right way. And then praise the Lord. You know, thousands of you, that's why it's great if you do sign up to that thing, and lots of people are praying for us. Suddenly Josiah swallowed, he was five at the time, he swallowed some popcorn into his lung. So he's breathing like that. And he wasn't in pain, but it was something that needed dealing with. And we went to the only US pediatrician in the country. He said, you need to get on the next flight out of here. He needs a bronchoscopy, which is quite, you know, a decently invasive surgery where they'll stick something down very, you know, he's a small five-year-old tube, so it has to be very, very small, and you couldn't do that in Africa. Well, maybe in Kenya, South Africa, certainly not Burundi. So he said, you need to get on the next flight out. Well, the next flight was 3 days away, so, you know, it's 3 days. It wasn't stressful. It was a farewell football game there, and I only say that because a week later the coup happened, and then the rest of our friends evacuated. And evacuation for an adult even is very stressful because suddenly you never see your friends again. They end up in Spain or Canada, and there's this complete lack of closure. And our kids missed out on all that. And he went back to England, and thousands of you were praying. And he had to finish his antibiotics. And the day of his operation, he coughed, and out came this kernel. And any doctors in the house, you know, that's a miracle, isn't it? 2 weeks later, that doesn't happen. And that was the Lord just... which meant I was able to stay and not, you know, not worry about them and get on with the job and be there in a very critical time. It was so very, very important. Yeah. Sometimes, like, you know, I wrestle with the guilt, feeling guilty about how blessed we've been, you know, in the midst of a very tough time. It's weird, isn't it? That's an unreconcilable for me because we then got given a free house and a free private Christian school up the road, and God was blessing us. But my friends, in refugee camps, they didn't get free schooling and a, you know, free house. And again, sometimes it's like, Lord, I just don't get it. And we're just hanging on in there by faith and by hope and clinging to him. And we've got this glorious hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Living hope. And so we've got this hope. But listen, this will be challenging for us. You know, why aren't more of our friends or people around us asking us about our hope? You know, we've got this glorious hope. And we're in a very closed culture, and there's a lot of guarded weariness towards us. But why aren't people asking us more about our hope? And maybe the answer is because we look like we hope in the same stuff that they do. And so, you know, he's saying we need to model this hope in terms of what gets us more excited. You know, is it a new carpet fitting, or is it telling people about Jesus? You know, there's nothing wrong with a carpet fitting, is there? But it's like sometimes people get much more consumed about a renovation in the house and about stuff that's really going to last. And C.S. Lewis says, anything which isn't eternal is eternally out of date. It doesn't last. So we need to be people who supremely get excited about, and, you know, Africa's very helpful in terms of teaching us these lessons. What matters in life? People matter, don't they? Stuff doesn't matter. We're not going to take any of that stuff with us. So Granny, who I mentioned last night, you know, when she died, one of the benefits of your grandparent dying, this is a bit fickle, is that as a grandchild, they might leave you some money. Well, all Granny left us were some tasteless hand-knitted jumpers. But because she gave it all, she was fully in because she had that hope and she lived in the light of that hope. And I was preaching in Chicago a few years ago, and it was pretty much an all-white church, but there's one black guy, and he came up to me after and said, Gilbert, your grandparents changed my life. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, 8,000 miles away, across the oceans. You just wanted to encourage me. This bloke comes up to me, and it's like, I mean, I didn't need that encouragement because I'm already signed up. I believe that Granny and Grandpa, they've given their life for something completely worthwhile. But how lovely that he just wanted to encourage me further. So keep going. Get excited about what's going to last. Store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. That's Jesus from the Sermon of the Mount. So that's looking at our long-term perspective of hope. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. But, you know, it's also hope for the here and now, isn't it? When we're going through a crazy time, which is a lot of the time in Burundi, but when it was particularly dark and you know everyone was very scared about what was going on, lots of gunfire, we were in a prayer group, and one of the guys, he prayed this prayer. He said, "Thank you, Lord, that all our hope is gone." And I was like, "What, you nut job? Why are you praying?" I was like, "Seriously, dude?" And then he carried on. "We have nothing left now but you." And I thought, well, that is when you're going to see God, isn't it? I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus is all I had. And some of you have got to that place. And I think that's where God has to meet with us, doesn't he? Because we've got nothing left. "Thank you, Lord, that all our hope is gone. We have nothing left now but you." And then I read, just after that prayer, shortly after, I read this. Jesus likes impossible situations because there's less chance we'll take human credit for the outcome. And that's where we spend a lot of our time in Burundi. And hope is what takes over when optimism is exhausted. Mark Russell was the head of the church army, and he was on the streets in London, Charing Cross, and he led this guy in a very beautiful way into a relationship with Jesus, who was in desperate need. And as he was getting up to leave, he said to this guy, he said, "Matthew, over the next month, I'm going to be speaking at all sorts of conferences, and I'm going to be speaking to the whole General Synod about mission. What piece of advice do you want me to give to the Church of England today?" And this guy on the street said, he replied, "The church's job is to stop arguing and to bring people hope." And Mark Russell commented, I've never heard a better definition of what we should be about. Stop arguing about all kinds of stuff and bring hope. And don't we have a gospel of hope? A gospel that brings hope, a gospel of life, of transformation, of joy, a gospel of grace. And above all, yeah, that gospel, that hope of eternal life, the hope of Jesus. Faith, hope, love, that 1 Corinthians 13 passage. You know, you've got those three characteristics that Paul's writing about, and this lovely, I think he's a chaplain to the Pope, or he's in the Vatican, and his name's Father Raniero Cantalamessa, and he wrote about these three virtues. He says, they're like three sisters. Two of them are grown, faith, hope, love, and the other is a small child, and they go forward together hand in hand with the child, hope, in the middle, and looking at them, it would seem that the bigger ones are pulling the child, but it's the other way around. It's the little girl who's pulling the two bigger ones. It is hope that pulls faith and love. Without hope, everything would stop. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? We need hope. On his 75th birthday, so a few of you ahead of the game on that one, but not many, Douglas MacArthur wrote, "In the heart is a recording chamber receiving messages of hope that keep you young. Get pessimistic and you grow old." And some people, you see it, don't you? They're way old before their time. And then you've got Granny Gilbert, 86, like that, but you know, still fully rocking on, you know, preaching till she drops. And the process here is interesting, isn't it? In Romans chapter 5, what we've been looking at here. Because the process is suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So there's no fast track for that. Again, we're in a culture that wants to avoid pain and any kind of inconvenience, which is why, you know, it's harder and harder, isn't it? And for the millennials in the room, and you know, that generation, you know, we've got different issues, different generations, haven't we, in terms of, you know, the sort of cliche of characteristics of each generation. But, you know, more and more, the next generation, our kids growing up, you know, they want everything on a plate and everything's got to be easy. And, you know, that's hard to make a disciple out of that kind of raw material where we're just enabling them to be weak and that sort of stuff and accommodating that. We've got to build them up. And suffering is part of the package of discipleship. Suffering produces character, character, perseverance, perseverance, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. For God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And many of us, we've become cynical and we've lost hope. And the danger of cynicism is this. Well, you see, it's the easiest option to take. Ultimately, cynicism, it protects you from commitment. And if things are not really going to change, why try so hard to make a difference, right? And if you have middle-class economic security, as many cynics, not all do, then things don't have to change for us to remain secure. And that's not intended to sound harsh, just realistic. Cynics are finally free just to look after themselves. And perhaps the only people who view the world realistically, I'm quoting a guy called Jim Wallace here, perhaps the only people who view the world realistically are the cynics and the saints. Everyone else may be living in some kind of denial about what is really going on and how things really are. And the only difference between the cynics and the saints is the presence, the power, the possibility of hope. And that, indeed, is a spiritual and religious issue, more than just a moral issue. Hope is a spiritual and even a religious choice. Hope is not a feeling, it's a decision, and the decision for hope is based on what you believe at the deepest levels, what your most basic convictions are about the world and what the future holds, all based on your faith. And you choose hope with your farming of, you know, your bee stuff in Zambia and Senegal, and, you know, the different stuff as we go back to our estates or we go back to our communities, wherever we are in Cambridge and Harpenden and, you know, wherever we're from here, Reading, etc. And we choose hope, not as a naive wish, but as a choice with our eyes wide open to the reality of the world, just like the cynics have chosen not to hope. Cynicism comes out of despair, but the antidote to cynicism is not optimism, but action. And action is finally born of hope. So may we be hopeful. How can we be hopeful? Well, let's just look at a few very practical things. Look beyond a hopeless situation to your hopeful God. Lift your head up. You know, cycling along, chafing backside. No, look up. There is hope. In Luke 18, 27, Jesus declares, what is impossible for man is possible for God. And then keep knocking on God's door through prayer. And then surround yourself with faithful, encouraging people. You know, we need each other. And, you know, you can have a role in building someone else up or in taking them down, can't you? So when we get together, let's be encouraging and lifting each other up. And then look back and remember God's faithfulness in the past. And then expect surprises. That's faith, isn't it? God, you can do anything. I remember, one of our many projects out there, we support 10 organizations and they might all have 3 or 4 projects each, so we're involved in lots of stuff. One of them is a street kids project. And those street kids, Dieudonné is the founder. Dieudonné has gone back to the place where his father was buried alive in a pit. He's gone back with the murderer of his dad to preach forgiveness and reconciliation. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? And now that murderer is dead and Dieudonné is sponsoring his kid through schooling. Full on. And Dieudonné runs the street kids project and it's tough. It's really tough. And on one occasion, I was just leaving the American ambassador's house. Massive spread of canopies over the next hill. 100,000 people starving in death camps. That's my weird reality. And so all these canopies were there. Lovely. And as I was leaving, he was praying with the street kids. And they were hungry and they were not eating. And they were saying, Lord, we've had enough. This is not your heart for us. Come on, Lord. And we don't want scraps today. Give us a good meal, will you? And I just said to the American ambassador, can I take all this food? And they just prayed, Lord, give us a nice meal. And I walk in with these canapes of food from the king's table. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's the God of surprises, isn't it? Obviously, that's a highlight. That's not happening all the time. But why not expect God's surprises and press in? Any of you been to New York, you've probably flown into LaGuardia Airport, and that's named after Fiorello LaGuardia, who's obviously quite eccentric mayor of New York during the Depression. He's quite a character. He would ride the city fire trucks. He'd take entire orphanages to baseball games. And whenever the city newspapers went on strike, he would get on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the children. And on one night, it was 1935, and he turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward in the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening, and he took over the cases, took over the bench. And after he'd heard a few cases, this tattered old granny stood up, and she'd been accused of stealing a loaf of bread. And she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper, who'd had the loaf of bread stolen, insisted on pressing charges. He said, my store's in a very bad neighborhood, Your Honor, and she's got to be punished in order to teach the people a lesson. And the mayor sighed, and he turned to the old woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exception, so it's $10, decent amount of money in those days, $10 or 10 days in jail. But even as he spoke, he's already reaching into his own pocket and pulling out the $10 bill. And he said, here's the woman's fine. And furthermore, I'm going to fine every single person in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread to free their grandchildren. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant. And the following day, the New York Times reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old woman. It was given by the red-faced store owner, some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and the city policemen, and they all gave their mayor a standing ovation as they handed over the money. Isn't that great? Those of us that have got money, we can be creative in terms of how we give money, can't we? And what a gift to have that resource to give away. And I know some of you are doing that plentifully, but, you know, I mean, I am obscenely wealthy, and I know that. And in Burundi, I just get, you know, see a granny on the street, just bargaining for vegetables. You know, yeah, that's worth, you know, £1.50, here's 15 quid. You know, just, and that means that she can actually eat 3 meals today for maybe the first day in a month. You know, we can, those of us that got money, and actually, we always think we're poor, don't we? Even when we're rich, because we always compare upwards. And God, glorious God, fills us hopefully with hope that we can pass on to other people. When you just shut your eyes, we're coming to an end, and just listen to these verses. Let these scriptures sink into you. Just a few scriptures before we close, and one poem I'm going to recite to you. Redemptive hope. This is Psalm 130, verse 7. Put your hope in the Lord, For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Many of us know Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Got unending hope. Psalm 131, verse 3. Put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. Lovely hope. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. The Lord delights in you, sister, brother. Unashamed hope. Psalm 25, verse 3. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Guiding hope. Psalm 25, verse 5. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Psalm 31, verse 24. Courageous hope. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 18. Reverent hope. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Protective hope. Psalm 33, verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Sovereign hope. Psalm 39, verse 7. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Praiseworthy hope. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And Psalm 62, verse 5, restful hope. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. Well, let me just close with a poem that I love, that I've learned off by heart, and it's just a great poem. It's called The Race. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now, this time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well, excitement sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew, and off they flew, young hearts and hopes afire to win and be the hero. There was each young boy's desire, and one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they speeded down the hill across a shallow dip, that little boy who thought to had lost his step and slipped, trying hard to catch himself, his arms through every place amid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope, he couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so quickly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. Ah, he wished then he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But mid the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face, that steady look that said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to run once more, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain these yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. So exerting everything he had, he regained 8, then 10. But trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped, fell again. Oh, defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? I've lost. So what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. Then he thought about his dad, whom soon he'd have to face. Get up. An echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not made for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You have not lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he jumped to try once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still, he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling, 3 times he rose again, and still he gave it all he had and ran until the end, and they cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy. No falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing his race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low and proud, you would have thought he'd won the race. To listen to the crowd and to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem hard and dark and difficult to face, the memory of that young boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you've got to do to win is to rise, time you fall. Quit, give up, beaten, still shouting. But another voice within me says, get up, win. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. This is your place. This is hallowed ground. You here way before we got here, but in a very conscious way to say, come, Holy Spirit. Lord, all of us, we want life to the full. Who wouldn't? And you are the source of life, a full life in abundance. So as we seek that, we know we are seeking it in alignment with your will and with your purposes. But Lord, we know we're living in a second day world. And so few of us are living really hopeful lives. But that's what I want. I need more hope in my situation. And we all need that, Lord. And so, Lord, this morning, corporately as well as individually, you want to sort of dump that pain and that despair and that anger and that bitterness, all the wounds and darkness, to dump it on your cross because that's what you did it for. Whilst recognizing that often it's a daily choice to surrender that again and to be willing to say, yes, I will forgive again. And Lord, help me cling to you again. Lord, may we all be encouraged this morning about the eternal hope we have. And Lord, that's a massive comfort as we are in it for the long haul, but I need hope for tomorrow and next week. And would you fill us afresh with hope for the here and now as you journey with us, in us. 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in you. Hebrews 13, verse 8, I will never forsake 5. So fill us afresh with hope, Lord. Say we love you. Thank you for this time together. Keep speaking to us through today, through all our time at this beautiful place. In Jesus' name. Amen.